Thank you, men, for leading in this, us in that time of prayer. And I want to say thank you for your prayers for the Noble family, for Jeff and Shannon. And it was a great celebration of Hester's life. Be praying for them in the days ahead. Especially be praying over the next few days for Sam Powell, also for Paul Sammons, who are in very serious condition. Be praying for their spouses, who no doubt are concerned and need to be lifted up by us. And keep our business meeting in your prayers as well. The deacons are gathering tonight after this service to go over some budget items. The budget that's been prepared by the Finance Committee is being brought to the deacons this evening. So we'd appreciate your prayers on that as well as we look forward to a business meeting on Sunday. This is our second study tonight in the new series, Greater. Jesus is greater. He's greater than everyone and everything. That's the theme of Hebrews. I want to give some quick background on the book again. Some of you weren't here last week, even the ones who were. It doesn't hurt to refresh our memories about just quickly some of those background items that help us to understand the teaching and apply the book properly. Only God knows the author, though we do know that the author was carried along by the Spirit of God, according to 2 Peter 1 and verse 21. So the human author there is unknown, but certainly the book is inspired. It seems that the author was not an eyewitness of Jesus Christ, was not a firsthand witness of his life and ministry. In chapter 2 and verse 3, the author writes, "This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him." So it seems to be secondhand, either secondhand generationally, but certainly secondhand from those who witnessed the life and teachings of Christ. The author has an impeccable style of writing, an immense vocabulary, thorough understanding, as we'll see, especially in the weeks ahead, of the Levitical priesthood, the sacrificial system, the importance of Christ and the pictures there, a vast knowledge of the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, and we'll even see that tonight. One of the verses quoted directly from that Greek edition of the Old Testament. So a real grasp on those things. And the letter was penned, we said, before the destruction of the temple, but sometime after the commencement of persecution at the hand of the notorious Nero, which would date the book of Hebrews somewhere between 67 and 69 A.D. The author is writing to a community of Jewish Christians and is concerned for them, concerned about their spiritual well-being, concerned that they might deny Christ under the pressure of persecution. And last week in verses 1 through 3, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, we saw that the author identified Jesus as the Son, the Heir, the Creator, the Sustainer, the Glory, the Purifier, and the Authority. Jesus is greater than everyone and everything. That was absolutely clear in verses 1 through 3. And as we said last week, really verses 1 through 4 are one sentence in the Greek, but I wanted to pull verse 4 out and deal with it in this section because it specifically references the angels. Christ is much superior, the author says, to the angels. Angels are impressive spirit beings, very impressive spirit beings if you look at the entirety of Scripture, what it has to say about them. The Hebrew word and the Greek word for angel means messenger, and that highlights really their primary function of communicating God's message to man. There are over 100 references to angels in the Old Testament, 160 references to angels in the New Testament. So they're found all throughout the Scriptures. John witnessed a myriad of angels gathered around the throne. We read that in Revelation, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. Massive number, immense number, a myriad of angels. When they're visible, they appear in human-like form as men, often confused for men. Other times they shine with radiant light. You think back to the birth of Christ. You think back to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the angel that rolled away the stone and sat on it. The Scripture says His appearance was like lightning and His clothes were white as snow. Isaiah took in that scene in heaven, right? And he was absolutely overwhelmed by the glory of God and the angels surrounding the throne. He writes this, "Above God were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces. With two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory.' At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke." Impressive. What a vision there from Isaiah. Angels worship God. They praise God continually. They are incredibly powerful beings. An angel busted Peter out of prison, right? Angels carry believers to heaven. Angels will assist Christ during the tribulation, breaking the seals and blowing the trumpets and pouring out the bowls of God's wrath during the tribulation. An angel will bind Satan for 1,000 years in the abyss. Impressive spiritual beings. But why does the writer of Hebrews compare Christ to angels? You kind of have to wonder, right? Obviously, Christ would be greater than the angels. But you got to go back again to the background, some of the first century context here of what was happening, particularly in Judaism in the first century. Angels were considered the highest beings next to God. There was actually a Jewish sect at Qumran that taught the archangel Michael had equal or even superior authority than that of Messiah. Angels were thought to be referenced in God's creation of man. "Let us make man in our own image," as if God consulted the angels in His creation of man. A misunderstanding there. Of course, we know that to be the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God three in one. So a misunderstanding there, misinterpretation of the day. Also, there were many other interesting beliefs. 200 angels who control the movement of the stars. Angels who control the sea, control rain, control thunder and lightning. Angels who torture the damned. Angels who record every word of man. Angels were even worshipped. And there was false teaching that circulated in the first century that reduced Jesus to the status or level of angels. So some serious things going on here in the first century. So the author is stating unequivocally that Jesus is much superior to the angels. Much superior. The angels pale in comparison to Christ. Jewish Christians here were in danger of compromising that truth, the superiority of Jesus Christ, and regressing back into Judaism. Think about it. They are under intense pressure here from their own countrymen. They've been rejected in the synagogue. They're facing the imminent threat of persecution. No doubt there was a temptation to deny Christ, a temptation to, at the very least, deny the superiority of Christ, maybe bring Him down to the level of an angel. And if they were to do that, to say that Jesus is just an angel, all that suffering would go away. I think that's significant in their culture. I think that's significant in our culture today. The superiority of Jesus Christ is not very popular in America in 2021. Jesus only is not appreciated in our culture. The teachings of Jesus, the will of Jesus, the truth, the commands of Jesus, if we live by those, if we speak those, well, that's intolerance. So there is some application for us here this evening. I wonder what compromises Christians might be willing to make in the days and years ahead concerning the superiority of Jesus Christ. A very important topic for us today and in the year ahead and the years ahead. So it's good to be reminded Jesus is greater. Jesus is superior. Even the angels pale in comparison to Jesus Christ. So our outline for this evening is as follows. Jesus has a superior name, first of all. Second of all, a superior honor. Third, a superior position. Fourth, a superior existence. And finally, a superior ministry. And I'll repeat those as we work down through our text this evening. Five superiorities of Jesus Christ. First, Jesus has a superior name. A superior name. Names were very important, especially at this time. It said a lot about a person. Often names would speak to the status or the nature of an individual, the rank of a person. If you look with me at our text, Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 4 and 5. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father," or "I will be his father, and he will be my son"? Again, for to which of the angels did God ever say these things? That Greek word became, we got to be careful here. It'd be very easy to misinterpret this passage. That Greek word for became signifies a change of state, not a change of existence. That's very, very important for us this evening. The Son has existed eternally as God. That is biblical truth. However, for a season, he was made a little bit lower than the angels, in the words of the author here of Hebrews. Philippians 2 and verse 7, Jesus made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. But after Jesus completed his mission, after Jesus secured eternal salvation, he was exalted infinitely higher than the angels. Paul continues, verses 8 through 11, Philippians 2. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is much superior to the angels. Notice the next phrase there in verse 4. The name he has inherited is superior to theirs. The name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Well, what name? We might think, and I kind of thought Lord, of course, right? Philippians 2, maybe he's speaking of Lord. In a sense, that is true. But in the context here, the name is Son, right? If you look down a little further, for to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son"? So that's the name that the author of Hebrews is thinking about here, is that name, Son. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son"? The answer, none. No one. Not even one. It is true. Now, I know your mind's probably going to this. You're a sharp bunch. The angels are called the sons of God throughout Scripture, generically created by God, the sons of God. But never once do we read of any angel being called son. That is Christ's exclusive term. The verb translated has inherited. It's interesting, that's in the perfect tense. And what the perfect tense indicates is the continuation of a completed action. So Jesus is the Son from all eternity. Jesus, the Son, is the name that He will always keep. The name that He'll always be known by. And I thought of Gabriel's announcement to Mary. You will conceive and give birth to a son. And you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and he will be called the Son of the Most High. No angel ever received that name, Son. There is only one who is called Son, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. Now, beginning in verse 5, it's impressive here. The author just stacks and strings together Old Testament reference after reference after reference probably in one of the greatest and clearest demonstrations in all the Scripture of the deity of Jesus Christ, especially using the Old Testament. Amazing knowledge of the Old Testament from the author. Touching on a number of Messianic Scriptures, Psalm 2, you don't have to write these down, you'll catch them in a moment. Psalm 2, Psalm 45, Psalm 102, Psalm 104, Psalm 110, Deuteronomy 32, verse 43, and 2 Samuel 7:14, in just these few short verses. An amazing stringing together of Messianic Scripture. We know the Jewish people longed for the arrival of Messiah. They'd longed, I don't know if you put those two words together, for a long time, they had longed for the arrival of Messiah. And they've experienced captivity. The Jews had captivity or exile for 7 out of the preceding 8 centuries. They wanted to be delivered. They wanted to be rescued. They wanted to see Messiah arrive. The author understood that. He understood that longing. He understood the Messianic prophecies concerning Messiah. And he explains to them, your longings, your expectations have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah. In the past, God spoke it many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, Jesus Christ. Is God's final word, as we learned last week. So the author begins his argument here by quoting Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7. A Messianic psalm, a psalm of Messianic hope for a suffering people. You are my son. Today I have become your father. You are my son there. The name son speaks of a superior relationship, right? We think of father-son, we automatically think of a relationship. And that father and son relationship was much superior to the angel's relationship with the father. That word son also speaks of a superior inheritance. Everything that belongs to the father belongs to the son. And no angel can claim the inheritance of Jesus Christ, basically the entire universe. Everything that belongs to the Father belongs to the Son. And He says, today I have become your Father. Now your translation might read begotten. That's a word in some of the older translations. Actually, I believe the NIV uses the word, the ESV uses the word begotten there as well. Again, that does not mean that Jesus was created. It does not mean that at some point Jesus did not exist or did not exist as God. Jesus has always been God. But He fulfilled His role as the Son at a specific point in time. Or today, as the prophecy is made in Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7. So He fulfilled that role as Son at a time. That happened at the incarnation of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 1, 9 and 10 says, this grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. So that phrase there, you are my son, today I have become your father. That marks the beginning of a new phase here, a new phase in that father-son relationship. It began at the incarnation. And it was affirmed, actually. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 tells us it was affirmed at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was appointed the Son of God in power by His resurrection from the dead. So after quoting Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7, the author here moves on to 2 Samuel 7 and verse 14. You might have memories here of our study on the life of David. That's the Davidic covenant. What we know as the Davidic covenant is found in 2 Samuel chapter 7. God made a promise to David. One of his descendants would establish a throne that would last forever. David couldn't fulfill that. Solomon couldn't fulfill that. None of their descendants could fulfill that. Only Jesus Christ could fulfill that. And earlier I didn't complete the announcement that Gabriel made to Mary. Let me complete that now. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. Jesus is superior to the angels because he has a superior name. He is the Son. He fulfills all the sonship prophecies at his incarnation, at his resurrection, at his exaltation. So Jesus has a superior name, but he not only has a superior name, he also has a superior honor. Think about it. Only God is worthy of worship as part of the Ten Commandments. Only God is worthy of worship, and Jesus is worthy of worship because he is indeed God. He is fully God. He is worthy of all worship that is offered to him. Look with me at verse 6. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Let all God's angels worship him. Again, that word firstborn does not mean that Jesus was created. Jesus is the creator, not the created. And we see that in Colossians 1, right? Colossians 1 and verse 15. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authority. All things have been created through Him and for Him. I don't know if you caught that. Jesus is called firstborn in Colossians 1:15. And in the very same verse, He is called the Creator. That's because firstborn has nothing to do with time here. Firstborn has everything to do with preeminence. Jesus Christ is preeminent. That's what it means to be the firstborn. He's not the first to be born, but he holds the highest position of sovereignty. I think probably the concept of inheritance is also in view here. We've seen that throughout the passage already. You think about a firstborn son, that is the one who is heir to the father's riches, all heir to the inheritance, the family inheritance. So again, Jesus is the rightful heir of everything that belongs to the Father. It is all His. The author quotes Deuteronomy 32 and verse 43, actually from the Greek edition of the Old Testament, it seems like, from the Septuagint. Let all God's angels worship Him. Now there's a resemblance here between Deuteronomy 32 verse 43 and Psalm 89. Psalm 89 is another one of those Davidic covenant psalms, and it talks about a firstborn who will establish an eternal throne. I want to share just some verses from Psalm 89. The heavens praise your wonders, Lord, your faithfulness too, in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies above can compare with the Lord? Who is like the Lord among the heavenly beings? In the council of the holy ones, God is greatly feared. He is more awesome than all who surround Him. As we said, one of the primary functions of the angels is to worship God, to worship around God's throne. And we saw earlier in Hebrews chapter 1, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His being. In other words, Jesus is fully God, therefore it is right and it is proper for the angels to worship Jesus Christ. He was worshipped by the angels in eternity past. He was worshipped by the angels at His incarnation. He's worshipped today as God and will be forevermore. If you look at Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 through 13, John writes this, "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000, they encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice, they were saying this, don't miss this, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Jesus is superior to the angels. The angels worship Him because He is superior in honor. Third, Jesus has a superior position. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Look with me at verse 7 in our text. "In speaking of the angels," He says, "He makes His angels winds, His servants flames of fire." But about the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, Your God, has set You above Your companions by anointing You with the oil of joy." The author here quotes Psalm 104 and verse 4 in reference to the angels. Now, what the theme of Psalm 104 is the greatness of God. The greatness of God as Creator and Sustainer of the universe, even the angels, of course. That's the theme there of Psalm 104. And since the Son made the universe, and since the Son sustains all things by His powerful Word, the angels are the creative artwork of the hands of the Son of God. Notice how they're described there as winds and flames of fire. It describes their splendor. They are impressive. Angels are impressive spirit beings. But Jesus is infinitely more glorious. That's what the author is saying. And to prove his point, the author quotes Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever." Don't miss this. God the Son is called God by God the Father. That's quite the statement about the deity of Christ. One of the most powerful in Scripture there as well. God is the Son is called God by God the Father. Reminds me of John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus is eternal God. And we read earlier in the chapter here, after He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God. He possesses an eternal kingdom. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is very evident here that He is King when you look at the language in verse 8, throne. In verse 8 at the end, scepter. In verse 9, anointing. All those things have to do with kingship, a throne, a scepter, and being anointed as King. Christ is the Anointed One who will reign forever and ever in righteousness. It's an interesting word here too in verse 9, the second part. "Therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions." Not quite sure what companions mean there. It may refer to angels in the context of our passage here. It could also refer to other prophets and priests and kings who would have been anointed in their particular offices. But regardless of who the author is speaking of here, Jesus has a superior position. Fourth here, Jesus has a superior existence. He is immutable, which means He cannot and will not change. Jesus is unchangeable. Look with me at verse 10. He also says, "In the beginning, O Lord, You laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish, but You remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed. But You remain the same, and Your years will never end." Yet another Old Testament quotation here. Again, just stringing them together, piling them up one after another. Psalm 102 here. It's actually a lament, Psalm 102. It's a lament coming from an afflicted psalmist. So a lament here. And no doubt the readers of this letter, the ones to whom Hebrews was written, they could identify with the lament. They could identify with suffering and with affliction. And in the last few verses, the verses that are quoted here in Hebrews, that psalmist suddenly changes tone in the psalm and begins to express his confidence in God's unchanging existence. The universe, including angels, it changes. Everything changes. It is created. It is temporal. It is dependent. Jesus, on the other hand, never changes. Jesus is eternal. Jesus is self-existent. Jesus is independent. He is the creator and the sustainer of the universe. And what comforting words. Jesus never changes. Everything around us is changing all the time. Man, are we experiencing some change here in the first couple of weeks of 2021. Right? Seasons change and economies change. Health changes. Cultures change. Presidents change. Jesus never changes. What a comfort that ought to bring to the believer. Jesus never changes. His grace never changes. His love never changes. His wisdom and power never change. His promises never change. That is the confidence that we have in Christ. And the Son who created the universe will one day destroy the universe, as described in 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. The heavens and earth, they age and they change and they will be destroyed and then recreated. But Jesus never changes. He is eternal and He is unchanging. He has a superior name, a superior honor, a superior position, a superior existence, and finally, Jesus has a superior ministry. Jesus rules, angels drool. No, just kidding. Angels serve. Okay? Jesus rules, just making sure you're awake. Jesus rules, and angels serve. Look with me at verse 13. To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to those who will inherit salvation? Here the author quotes Psalm 110. This is actually the most quoted verse and passage in the New Testament from the Old Testament. Some 14 times altogether, Psalm 110 is quoted in the New Testament. Jesus applied it to Himself. There was an interesting interchange that happened between Jesus and the Pharisees. He asked the Pharisees, "Whose son is Messiah?" You might remember the story. They answer, "The son of David." Jesus then quotes this verse, Psalm 110 and verse 1. "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" Jesus asked the Pharisees a question. If David calls Messiah Lord, how can He be His son? And to that, dead silence. They had no answer. No answer whatsoever. So Jesus argued that God Himself and Messiah, David's greater son, they are both deity. They are both fully God. They are equally God. And the Son is seated at the right hand of God, exalted, as we said last week, to the highest position of honor, the highest position of power and authority. That's where Christ is seated. Sovereign over all, His ministry is to rule. There's an interesting phrase here. Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The custom of a day was for a defeated king to lie prostrate at the conquering king's feet and to kiss his feet. Man, you talk about some humiliation. That's a little rough. Then the conquering king would take his foot and step on the neck of the defeated king. Of course, a lot of symbolism happening there in that situation. So the enemy literally became the footstool of that conquering king. Well, one day every knee will bow and every tongue will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Angels, good and bad, will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, that the Son is much superior. To which of the angels did God ever say this? The answer is none, not one. Christ's ministry is to rule. The angels' ministry is to serve. And the author of Hebrews asks, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation, which would be believers in Jesus Christ? It's interesting, the Greek here carries the idea of perpetually being sent out, one after another, to help believers, to help the children of God. What amazing picture that is, if you can just imagine it. There's an amazing story about John and Maggie Patton, recorded in Billy Graham's book called Angels. Now, I'd like to relay that to you. It was a dark night about 100 years ago, and a Scottish couple, a missionary couple, found themselves surrounded by cannibals who were intent on taking their lives. They could hear the cries of the cannibals and expected them to break through their front door at any moment. So they offered up their prayers to God. They knelt and prayed and asked for His deliverance. As the sun began to rise, to their astonishment, they saw the men fleeing. They saw the men running away into the forest. They rejoiced together and they bravely continued on in their work there on that island. About a year later, the chief was converted, received Christ as his Savior. And John recalled the horror of that night, was discussing it with the tribal chief. And he asked the chief why he and his men hadn't killed them. To which the chief replied, "Who were all those men with you?" Missionary answered, "There were no men with us. It was just me and my wife." And the chief argued with him, saying, "There were hundreds of men in shining garments with drawn swords circling your house, so we dared not attack you." What a story. What a story about the gospel. Of course, the gospel went forth among those people amazingly. Think about that. Jesus has armies standing by, waiting for His command to act on behalf of His people. That's an amazing, amazing thought. Angels play an important part in Christ's sovereign purposes for the world, but they answer to Him alone. Angels only answer to God. They will always serve Him and His purposes. They will always come and go at the voice of His command. And this statement is not meant to demean the angels. That's not what the author of Hebrews is doing. He's not demeaning service. We all know there's no greater joy than serving the Lord. What a joy that is. What the author of Hebrews is getting at is the angels' ministry of service is inferior to Christ's ministry of ruling. What an incredible chapter of the Bible. And again, we tried to go deep, but we're just skimming the surface. We could probably spend weeks in chapter 1. But in 14 short verses, Jesus has been declared to be greater. Greater than everyone and greater than everything. He is much superior to the angels. A superior name and honor and position and existence and ministry. He is the Son. He is the Lord. He is the King. He is God. Just some of His titles here in chapter 1. He creates and sustains. He rules and He redeems. He is omniscient, omnipotent, unchanging, eternal. He is worthy to be worshipped by His angels, and He is worthy to be worshipped by His people. We dare not compromise the superiority of Jesus Christ in the days ahead, because a diminished Christology means a diminished church, and we don't want to be a diminished church here at Johnston Chapel. So I hope you're once again just overwhelmed by Jesus, overwhelmed by His superiority, overwhelmed by His greatness. He is God's final word. It is finished. Jesus is greater. Jesus is greater. Let's pray together. Jesus, You truly are greater, and we give You all the glory, the honor, and the praise that is due Your name. Help us never, ever to diminish Your superiority, Your glory, Your greatness. Help us not to shirk. Help us not to walk back, to get away from the attacks of this culture. Not to be afraid, but to stand firm on the truth of Your Word, the truth about Your superiority. Thank You that You provided purification for sins, that You're seated at the right hand, that You're interceding for us. Thank You that You're holding everything together by Your powerful Word. Thank You for the comfort You give us. You never change. Everything is changing. And we look to You, our rock, our foundation, and we trust in You tonight. Help us to be enriched. Help us to be overwhelmed by Your glory here in Hebrews 1. Help us to go out and live that. Help us to go out and live the gospel, to shine Your glory in a lost and dying world. We love You. We thank You. We praise You. We're so grateful for this time together. Thank You for Your hand of protection over Johnston Chapel, that we've had no outbreak here. We give You the glory for that, and we thank You. Thank You for protecting us. Worshiping You is the most important thing. So I pray that You give us the confidence, the fortitude to continue to do that in the days ahead. And Father, we think of Sam Powell, and we ask that You would provide healing for her body, that she would begin to improve, that You would pour out Your peace and Your comfort on Steve even now. And we lift up Paul to You as well and ask that You would give the doctors wisdom in every moment to know how to respond to what's happening, that You would strengthen him, that You would encourage Rita, and we'll give You the praise and glory and honor for Your will as it's accomplished in their lives. Thank You for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.